Carol and I are delighted to be back with you after a couple weeks away, and we're just so overjoyed at the privilege of being able to be here at East White Oak. It's such a pleasure for me to bring the Word of God to you, because you really are such a people of God's Word. And when we open it, your heart is so intent on hearing what is written here and then putting it into practice. It's just a thrill to my heart to each week be able to bring the Word of God to you. I think that we live in a divided world, don't we? Very, very polarized. But there's one thing that I think everybody can agree about. I think it's almost 100%. There'll always be 5% of people that don't know, right? Always. But almost everyone can agree with this. There are things wrong in our world. I think everybody can agree with that. Now, they may disagree on what's wrong. You know, there may be issues that one group will emphasize more than another. There may be things that you go, well, yeah, that's wrong, but this is even more wrong. There can be solutions that are offered that you think, well, there is a problem, but that's the wrong solution to it. But I think everybody can agree that there are problems with this world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, Peter predicts that the Lord is going to set everything right, but there's a question that is pressed, as we know that there's coming a time when the Lord is going to set everything right. Why does that seem delayed? Why does that time when God is going to set everything right, why does it seem delayed? Wouldn't you like to see a day when everything is made right? When there's an end to this pandemic? When there's an end to violence? When there's an end to injustice, racial or economic? When those who commit crimes are found out and properly punished, but those who are falsely accused are found innocent? When there are no shady deals being made? When those who get away with horrible crimes are found out and punished? When there is no such thing as cold case TV shows because there are no cold cases? When there are no children who would ever get exploited? When there are no babies who would ever be killed? When the horror of drug abuse and alcohol abuse is done away with? Or how about even something as small as this? When pop-up ads cease? Or when you are no longer robocalled for extending your car warranty? Or when the money from the Nigerian prince finally arrives? There's something that we're longing for here, isn't there? We're wanting to see a day when everything will be made right. Why does it seem to be delayed? Let's look at Peter's answer to those he wrote to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, or should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, works done on it, will be exposed. Please have a seat. In verse 8, Peter begins his explanation of why the day of the Lord, this day when God is going to make everything right, is delayed, or it seems to be delayed, at least according to our internal calendar. He tells us in verse 8 that God's sense of time is not our sense of time. God's sense of time is not our sense of time. Now, we need to make careful understanding of interpreting Scripture. There's an important word here in verse 8, and it is the word as. That means that it's a simile, and I know you've probably forgotten your English teacher's descriptions of similes, but they are figures of speech. That means that they are not to be taken literally, but rather they are a figure of speech to illustrate a larger point. And the larger point here is that God's sense of time is not our sense of time. It is not saying that one day is 1,000 years to God, nor is it saying that 1,000 years is one day to God. The word as appearing in both of those phrases is critically important. Neither does this statement mean that time is irrelevant to God. There are all kinds of places in the Bible where God actually points out how important time is to him. For example, Galatians chapter 4. At just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us from under the curse of the law. At just the right time, God sent Jesus to be born. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 6, which we looked at in detail in our Good Friday service. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, God is concerned about time. It's not irrelevant to him. References to time in the Bible are not irrelevant. And it doesn't mean that, this verse doesn't mean that references to time in the Bible are completely flexible in meaning. For example, I've seen this verse trotted out to talk about the age of the earth. This passage says nothing about the age of creation. There are people who say, well, since one day is 1,000 years to God, God could have taken millions and billions of years to create the earth. Not if you read Genesis 1 and 2 and understanding the word day as it is used there. This is a simile. It is simply saying that God's sense of time is not our sense of time. It does not imply that the earth is millions of years old. It is not saying that the word day can mean anything to God. That would be what interpreters call, and you can, those of you who are children who are writing down things, you might want to write this little phrase down. It's a series of long words that you'll be able to impress your friends with. It's illegitimate totality transfer. Okay? Illegitimate totality transfer. Here's what that means. Let's say I use the word trunk. What do I mean if I use the word trunk? Anybody, just shout out what it means. A box, a great big box. What else? An elephant's nose. Shorts. Yeah, swimming trunks. Yeah. A tree trunk. The trunk of a railroad line, the trunk of my car, right? So every time the word trunk appears, does it mean all of those things? No, it only means one of those things given this particular context. For example, if I said, I picked up my chair today and I put it in the trunk, you would know that I put it in the trunk of my car, not in my swimming trunks. right? Or in my pet elephant's nose. It is the context that determines that, right? And when you say the word day, you are not allowed to take that word and have it mean everything that the word day has ever meant. You have to look at the context. That's what's called illegitimate totality transfer when you take all of the meanings of a word and you import them into any particular spot. You can't do that. It's illegitimate. So, what is this trying to say? Peter is trying to communicate. What Peter is trying to communicate here is a whole lot simpler than what people have tried to make this text say. He's simply saying, if you're impatient about the fact that the end times have not yet arrived, you should know that your timetable for that and God's timetable for it are quite different. We may perceive God as slow in judging the earth. However, what may seem to be a long time to us is not a very long time to God. In fact, for God, time is not a constraint at all. What feels like a long time to us, or even what feels like a short time to us, does not feel like anything to God. He is. And so when it comes to the coming day of the Lord, know that God has a timetable for it, but he is neither anxious nor frustrated nor impatient about that timetable. In fact, he has purposes for that timetable that we are not factoring in. So what might be one of those important purposes? We look now at verse 9. God has one very important reason for not bringing in the day of judgment. God has one very important reason for not bringing in the day of judgment. Verse 9 says, don't accuse God of slowness, at least in the way that people regard it. We're always tempted to accuse God of being wrong on time, right? Oh, God, your timing is terrible. Do you remember what Martha said to Jesus after Lazarus had died? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. What's Martha saying? Jesus, your timing was terrible. Don't accuse God of that. Instead, notice verse 9. God is patient toward you. How is God's waiting for his day of wrath an expression of patience to the believers that Peter is writing? Or in fact, how is God's waiting for his day of wrath an expression of patience to us who believe in Jesus? Let me tell you, he's patient because he's patient with us for our mission. We're not getting our job done. And he's being patient with us in order for us to accomplish our mission, for our families, for our nation, for the world that we love, for our neighbors around us, as Pastor Justin took the last two Sundays to express how and exactly why and what we can do to reach our neighbors for Christ. He is patient with us in holding back his day of judgment for us to accomplish a mission. You know why I know it's about our mission? Look at the second part of the verse here. He's patient toward you. And remember, our mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, including our neighbors. Not wishing that any should perish. Who's the any there? It's not you. You're already saved. He's patient with you because he doesn't want any of the people you could reach to perish, but that all might come to repentance. When God says here, when the scripture says, not wishing that any should perish, that means he does not wish that any should perish. This means God does not want your bitterest enemy, nor does he want your dearest friend to perish in judgment. He does not want those on the opposite side of the political spectrum as you to perish. He does not want those who are on the same side of the political spectrum as you to perish. He does not want those whom you regard as the greatest threat to your thriving in this life. He does not want them to perish. He does not wish any to perish. Now, does this mean that no one will perish in judgment? Of course not. In fact, Jesus himself indicates in the Sermon on the Mount that those who perish into judgment will far exceed those who do not experience the judgment of God forever. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Broad is the way, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So there are going to be many who will perish. Now, at once, this brings all kinds of questions, doesn't it? What does this mean about the doctrine of election? That is, that God chooses before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me answer in two words. Almost nothing. God is free to elect whom he wills to salvation, but in this text, we are being told of God's heart, his desire, not of his decree. That's in other passages. His desire is that none perish. We see this in the heart of Jesus in Luke chapter 19 when he draws near and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he knows that they're going to be putting him to death very soon. He weeps over it. He says, Jerusalem, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade, surround you, hem you in, tear you to the ground. They'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What is Jesus doing? He's weeping over the city, even as he knows what is going to happen to them. What is his desire? His desire is that they would turn and see him as the Messiah. Or the passages that we read at the beginning of our service in Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Ezekiel 18:23. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, Ezekiel 18:32. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So God does not wish any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is God's heart for the world. Come to what? Come to repentance. What is that? It is the acknowledgement of wrong. It is the turning from that wrong. It is turning to Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave his life to save us and rose from the dead to secure for us a home with him forever, and trusting him to accomplish what I can't, making me right with God. God wants everyone to come to repentance. So let me think about a couple of applications here. When you go home today, I'd like you to write out verse 9 with the name of someone that you desire to come to faith in Christ. Instead of the word in verse 9 that says any and all, put in the name of that person. It could be your dearest friend who does not know Jesus, or a loved one. It could be your bitterest enemy. It could be someone you know very well. It could be someone you do not know at all. For years, I prayed every night for Nikita Khrushchev to come to Christ. That dates me. didn't know him, never met him. The heart of God, not any to perish, all to come to repentance. Whomever the Lord brings to your mind, write that verse out with their name in the any instead of any and all. Second application. Think about how verse 9 should change our outlook on how we look at people in the world. It is way too easy for us to look at people as threats these days. They're threatening our livelihood. They're threatening our life. Instead, this verse tells us that we should not look at people with that kind of bitter skepticism, but rather with a heart of mission, of seeking for them to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why is this patience toward us here in verse 9? Is patient toward you if we've already repented? Because of the mission that is ours before the day of the Lord happens. So let's look at verse 10, the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What is the day of the Lord? It's called by several names in the Bible. It's called the day of the Lord, day of the wrath of the Lord, that day, the great day, the day. It's not a 24-hour period of time. Rather, it refers to a time that begins with the tribulation and is not finished until the end of the millennium. It's God's decisive intervention in history for judgment. Amos is the first one who describes it. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You know, there's this longing we have for everything to be made right. Amos says, be careful what you ask for there. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against a wall. Oh, good, I'm safe now. And a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So there's a sense of danger there. Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 8, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. All hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. It's also described by Isaiah 2 and 22. Most prophets in the Bible look forward to the day of the Lord as a time when all wrongs will be righted, but that also is foreboding, isn't it? Because that means that I'll be judged for what I do too. Zephaniah writes about all the nations of the world getting what's coming to them, and everybody might be feeling good about that. Oh yeah, they're all going to get it. But then Zephaniah says, oh yeah, and I'm going to finish with what the day of the Lord means for what Jerusalem's going to get. Zechariah 12 to 14 gives a detailed description of the judgment upon Jerusalem on that day. But we must also recognize that the day of the Lord is a day of hope. Finally, all things will be made right. Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And the prophet Malachi brings both ideas. Chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. But Malachi 4 says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So it's both a day of darkness and of light, isn't it? We see the beginnings of the day of the Lord in all judgments and restorations, but there is going to be a final and full day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Many people shall come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The final resolution of all things when God takes over. That's all wrapped up in verse 10 with that phrase, the day of the Lord. Now it says it will come like a thief. What does it mean, like a thief? Well, thieves do not announce their coming. That's going to come without a lot of announcement. Thieves are sudden in their action. Thieves that are successful are not stopped. So the day of the Lord can't be stopped. Thieves have a plan that their victims do not know entirely. If you knew the plan of a thief, you would be able to stop it. But there's a plan that you don't know entirely. So the day of the Lord, while there's things that are revealed about it in the Bible, there's things that we don't know entirely. And afterward, we'll look back and we'll go, oh, why didn't we see it? It's plain as day in the scripture about how this was going to be. But we won't know about that till afterward. It's like a thief. What will happen on the day of the Lord? Look at verse 10, the last half. The heavens will pass away with a roar. This is cosmic. The entire universe is going to shake with a roar. And it says that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The word there is the stoicheia of the heavens. That means the elements, the very elemental nature of the universe is going to be burned up and dissolved. Those of you that are chemists know that we get the word stoichiometry, the study of the elements, from this word. And there have been many times when people in the past wondered how in the world elements are the most basic building blocks of the universe. They can't be dissolved. Until we entered the nuclear age, and then we recognized, after we know about that and knew how the stars work and function, that, oh yes, God actually can dissolve the elements. And then the earth and the works that are done in it, on it, will be exposed. I want you to notice the crescendo effect here. We think that the large cosmic interplanetary events are the most important, but this text reveals the opposite. This is not to suggest that there aren't cosmic events that are going to happen with the day of the Lord. There are. But I want you to notice how Peter describes and moves closer and closer, actually, to the smaller thing. To heavens, heavenly bodies, the earth, to the works that people do on it, on the earth. It's coming down to you and me. That's where the day of the Lord is focused. It's not on this grand cosmic thing. It's about judgment on human beings and their behavior. Here's why, and this is going to be, we're going to talk about this next Sunday too. Look just briefly at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, Peter asks a question. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Oh, that's an important question. You know, we like to get worked up about prophecy. We like to get our charts and tables out. Like, is there some prophetic significance to COVID? Or is there some prophetic significance to a vaccine for it? I want to suggest to you that's the wrong focus. The focus that we must have is, what kind of person am I in view of the coming day of the Lord? What mission am I on? Don't worry about what the mark of the beast is and who's going to have it and could you inadvertently get it. It's completely irrelevant to what kind of person are you going to be, ought you to be, in lives of holiness and godliness. What mission am I on? What kind of person am I becoming? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I bold and winsome in inviting others both to follow Jesus and to experience his body, the church? That is what we ought to take away from the prophetic prediction of the coming day of the Lord. Why is he waiting? He's patient with you and me. He's waiting to give believers more time on their mission to tell other people about Jesus, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you are not a Christian today, you've never put your faith and hope in Jesus, he just may be waiting for you. For he is not willing that you should perish, but that you would come to repentance. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. We like to think of things like Bible prophecy and the coming day of the Lord in abstract terms, about kind of geopolitical and global things, rather than thinking about what kind of person should I be in holiness and godliness and mission. Thank you that you're patient with us, because we're still on mission for you, and we confess we haven't been doing really well at that. We haven't told people about Jesus like we should. Forgive us. Help us not to be panic-stricken about it, to be winsome and caring and relational and kind, but help us to be fearless and bold as well in making Jesus known in this world. Thank you for your patience with us in that regard. And Lord, just now here in this sacred moment, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice, either online or here in the parking lot, that has never put their faith and hope in Jesus, I pray that they would say to you, Lord God, forgive me of all my sins. Forgive me because I believe that Jesus died for my sins, taking my place at the cross, taking my punishment that I deserved. I believe he died and rose again. And I want to declare today, God, that I'm on your team. I want to follow Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Now, God, as we go away from here, I pray that we would have someone in mind in verse 9, that we would seek to point them to the Savior. Thank you that you are delaying your coming, at least as far as how we view it. You have a perfect timetable, and we look forward to that day when you will make everything right. In the name of the one who is our King, our soon coming King, even Jesus, we pray. Amen.